In our study of Genesis 3, we've seen that Satan's propaganda led to the deception of the woman and the fall of mankind. And last time we saw that the believer faces three battlefronts in the spiritual war against Satan's kingdom of darkness that humanity became engaged in after the fall. You know, we talked about the events of the fall of the man and the woman in the garden, and the fact that they were basically on hold until such time as the fall occurred. God had prepared their lives for the purpose of ultimately becoming a witness before the angels, but the witness testimony did not actually begin until the fall, because that's when Satan was engaged with them, and that's when they actually succumbed to his deceitful brilliance, is really the way you can describe it. And as a result, then, when they accepted the redemption solution, which we talked about last time, that set up the battle between Satan and the Lord Jesus Christ, because the redemption solution pictured the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so at this point, then, the whole environment of mankind is involved with this battle behind the scenes. And all of the warfare that we see that breaks out into mankind's overt sphere physically is simply an extension of the behind-the-scenes realities that are invisible to us at this point, in the sense that we don't have full cognizance of it except for the Word of God. If we did, I think we would be running around in total fear, because we couldn't believe what's going on. And I think in the tribulation, when some of this begins to be revealed during that time, of course we won't be here, but when God permits that dimension of life to be perceptible again, as it was before the flood, then the engagement will be very visible and people will be terrified. So, bottom line is we're graced out by the fact that God makes it invisible to us, even though it's important for us to understand it. Because as Paul said, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is against the evil spirits in heavenly places. And we always need to remember that. People are simply useful idiots. And they're generally deceived. They're not always, but generally. In other words, they really believe what they're going to do, try to do, even though it's wrong, is right. So while they're certainly guilty of the issue, they're deceived, and so for us to deal with them as though they really know what they're doing is to not get it. And it also means that the battle is invisible. The real battle has to do with our spiritual life and our invisible relationship with Jesus Christ on a day-to-day basis through the function of His Word and our function in prayer. Those kinds of things which no one sees except for God. So, since the battle's invisible, our engagement in that battle is also invisible. And that's where the priority has to exist. Not that we shouldn't stand for the right things in the visible arena. We should. But, at the same time, we have to recognize that the warfare there is just kind of an extension of the reality. So, every person who's accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior is engaged in this spiritual warfare, whether they know it or not. And they are engaged on three fronts: the world system, the flesh, or the old sin nature, and the devil, or demonic viewpoint. Of course, these all three coalesce, and they basically become the environment in which we are functioning. And of course, that's the purpose of our study here, is to recognize the propaganda, to recognize the objectives of the propaganda, and then to guard our thinking, so that we will be able to segregate and differentiate between what is true and what is truth. You know, the things that exist in life are truth. They are there. But they're not true. So what it amounts to is Satan creates this an illusion, this huge environment of lies that is basically true, but it's untruth. And so, and then the challenge to us is to not be deceived by that, as was the woman. Now, the man was not deceived. He understood the issues, and he made a cognizant decision to disobey God, which is why he becomes responsible. But like I say, many of the people in this world are, even as believers, are unaware of this. And so they fall for the deception. And they're just like the woman was in the garden. They're still responsible, but they are not cognizant of what's really going on. So in any military situation, there's a great advantage when we understand the strategy of the enemy. The world system as our enemy is found in 1 John 2:15 and 16, where it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." And of course, this has to do with the cosmic system and its priorities. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and the arrogance produced by material possessions, is not from the Father but from the world." Now again, the things in themselves are not wrong. That's the thing we always have to recognize. You know, there are those who go off the deep end with these kinds of ideas, and then they take up with a life of asceticism. Well, that's not doctrinal either. That's just this a side of the old sin nature that says, well, since this is wrong, I'm not going to do any of it. Well, that's not right. There's a balance. We have to split the uprights. You know, that's really what it amounts to. We have to recognize that the details of life are not the issue, but they're not to be disregarded either. They're significant. They're things that we have to deal with, and they're responsibilities that we have. So we function in the world, but not of it. That's the point. And we live in life as though the resurrection was going to happen in the next microsecond, and as though we are going to live on the earth forever, or till the end of our days. So we actually have to live a dual life in that regard. We function before God, recognizing the imminency of the exit resurrection. So we're prepared to leave this planet in a heartbeat. But at the same time, we have responsibilities, and we have integrity. And so we function in that integrity before mankind. And so we have this simultaneous things that are somewhat incongruous in a way, because you think about it. If you take the thinkings you're going to leave tomorrow or in a microsecond and deploy that into your environment, if you're unbalanced, you're not going to be responsible. You see, and the other flip side is to not disregard the invisible and be totally involved with the world in our life here, and not be at all prepared. So again, we have these two things that actually function in kind of a tension. And we have to make the balance there. And that's where we make our own call with the doctrine in our own soul regarding what we have to do. And no one else can judge you for what you decide. You make your own call there. But you ultimately, the Lord will ultimately will call you into evaluation. Everybody will be evaluated regarding this. Of course, for the believer, that happens at the Bema seat, or at the judgment that occurs right after the exit resurrection of the church. It's also discussed in Romans 12:2, where it says, "Do not be conformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And of course, the word we've studied this word before, it has to do with the renovation of our thinking. "So that you may test and approve what is the will of God, what is good and well-pleasing and perfect." So this is where we evaluate the incoming data and make choices using the Word of God as the standard of reference. And that's the whole point of it. And so God gives us opportunities to do this. The point of our life on this planet, and the way we become a witness, is when we actually function in that role of discerning what we're supposed to do and making better decisions as we go along, from the Word of God, as opposed to from the cosmic viewpoint. In the true biblical concept, worldliness is a mental attitude that excludes the person of Christ and the grace policy of God. So that's a key thing we have to recognize. The issue is always Jesus Christ and his policy that's made possible by Jesus Christ. Remember, we have a relationship with God that we don't deserve. And it's all because of what the Lord Jesus Christ determined that he would do in eternity. When God the Son made the decision that he would go to the cross and receive the imputation judgment of the sins of the world, he became the satisfaction for our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. So that's the basis of our relationship. That's really the basis of our life when you get right down to it. So what happens, the world takes that out of the picture. And religion does this. Religion will take Christ and grace out of the picture. They might not say it directly, but they do by what they do. In other words, it's implicit by what they end up doing. They aren't thinking about grace. They're thinking about works. And inevitably, they end up then diverting from the grace policy of God, which is, well, it makes ultimately their religion useless. Because the only thing that's relevant to a relationship with God is Jesus Christ. Because he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. See, that's the thing that we have to always remember. So if you pull him out, you can still have all kinds of religion and lots of ritual and lots of stuff to do that is not of any benefit. And in some cases, he's never there to begin with, depending on the religion. So contrary to what most people think, worldliness is not simply overt acts of amorality. It is a mental attitude that fails to see life from the standpoint of divine viewpoint in Bible doctrine. So that's the splitting of the uprights. You have to view it from divine viewpoint and Bible doctrine. And that means it's neither ascetic or religious, nor is it amoral. It splits the uprights. This means that you can actually be sitting in church thinking you're doing good and be worldly. Many believers are worldly without realizing it simply because they don't know enough doctrine to have divine viewpoint. Human viewpoint thinking is therefore worldliness. So what happened was, in the garden, what happened is the woman was deceived into a viewpoint of worldliness. That's what happened. Now, in that case, the only sin that was available was to eat of the fruit. Now, it wasn't this whole scope of sins that we have now. At that point, the only sin, overt sin at least, there was mental attitude sins that did exist there when she decided to make, in the process of making the bad decision, she went through a series of mental attitude sins that she wasn't called on. We would be called on them, but she wasn't. Because the issue in the garden was simply the issue of eating the fruit. That was it. But the process that got her to take it and eat it was the process of her being deceived by the propaganda of Satan into a system of human viewpoint thinking. So her viewpoint became relative rather than absolute. There were gray areas. She was uncertain about what death was. You know, that all that lack of information, or maybe better, lack of understanding of the information that she had been given, resulted in that decision. So she should have had clarity. Now, we know that it was inevitable. I mean, the bottom line is that in the plan of God, it was the man and the woman's job to fall. I mean, really, you get down to it. That's because it wasn't until they fell that Christ came into the picture. So, I mean, we can't beat on them too much. But the bottom line is, I mean, they were placed in that situation in perfection, and they had to make the decision to exit. And that was the decision. It was their human viewpoint thinking. Ultimately, she chose that she would be smart as God, and Adam chose her. So that was the bottom line. And so they both rejected God in the process. The flesh, which is another facet of this battle, described in Romans 7:18, Romans 8:8, Galatians 5:16-19. It says in Romans 7:18, "But now it is no longer me doing it, but the sin that lives in me." So this is Paul describing the battle in his life. And we have a battle going on. And we have the battle between the old sin nature and the indwelling spirit. And the spirit and the old sin nature are constantly at war. And we ultimately choose which one will win at any given point. And at any given point, I mean, then we have alternatives based on the choice we made. We can choose to persist in negative volition and under old sin nature control, or we can choose to exit through the acknowledgement of the sin. So the provisions are always there, and we have a consistent opportunity to make an adjustment at any given time. But there's always this battle that's going on. In Romans 8, he says, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So this is the standard of an individual who's outside the spiritual life. So they're not walking by means of the Spirit. And in Galatians 5, he says, in verse 16, Galatians 5:16. "But I say, live by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." So we've talked about this verse many times in the past. And this is how you live the spiritual life. This is how you win the battle. You walk by means of the Spirit. And the Spirit then works in you to bring forth what He would have you to do. God works in you both to will and to work of His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13, I think it is. For the flesh has desired that are opposed to the Spirit, and the Spirit has desires that are opposed to the flesh. For these are in opposition to each other, so that you cannot do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then it goes on to discuss the product of functioning under the old sin nature, the amoral side of it. What's interesting is the Bible doesn't discuss a lot of the moral side, because the amoral tends to be the more obvious. But the moral side would be pride and arrogance. Plus, the pride, those kinds of things are typically mental attitude things. They're more invisible. So these are inherent. This is the inherent sin nature. Because of the fall of mankind, there are three strikes against mankind: imputed sin, inherent sin, and personal sin. So these all three have to be dealt with. And of course, they're all dealt with the work of Christ. He covers it all. Completely handled. The old sin nature, the part of the soul's essence that was originally acquired by Adam in the fall, is propagated by physical birth, is the source of the soul's rebellion towards God. So this is why we're at war with God. Remember, we're actually, when we start in life, we're on the devil's side. I mean, God really stacked the deck against Himself. He permitted the enemy to have all the advantages overtly. Now, the bottom line is he still wins the game, because he overwhelms the whole thing with His grace. And we talked about that last time. The more sin abounds, the more grace abounds. The cross is sufficient to cover any amount of negative volition. And in the end, He is working through the circumstances of life to work things to the highest and best for those who love Him. So the issue then is to get on the side of those who love Him. And of course, that's a position of being in relationship with Christ. So 8:7 says here, because the outlook of the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to the law of God, nor is it able to do so. So what we're seeing here is that individuals under control of the nature cannot even do the right thing in the right way for the right reason. They can't, even if they want to. This is why it's so critical when we talk to individuals that the issue is the Holy Spirit. The gospel is the information of salvation, and that's relevant to the unbeliever. And that's the only point of contact that we really have with an unbeliever as far as communicating God's viewpoint. They can't understand anything else. And if they do, it will be misapplied. That's the problem. I mean, so they can have a whole realm of doctrinal, of Bible knowledge. In other words, it's in the book, but they're not going to apply it right without the filling of the Spirit. So they'll try to do stuff in the energy of the flesh. That's what the Jews ended up doing. See, they took the law and perverted it into a system of self-righteousness, and they thought that was good enough. But it wasn't. And when Jesus came and showed that to them, they didn't like it. They wanted to be good before God in the energy of the flesh. And Jesus said, no, that's not how it's done. You have to believe in Me, because I'm the one that satisfies God. And not that you don't observe the protocols of the law, you do, but that's part of your integrity after salvation. And there's no merit before God because of that. And He uses the example of Abraham. You know, Abraham did all this stuff, and he was righteous, but not before God. How was he righteous before God? He believed. So that solved the problem of human and imputed and inherent sin. And it also solves, really, the problem of personal sin. That you're in totally the wrong position without this resolution of imputed and inherent sin. Even if you, like, this goes back to the concept. If a person was born in, if this could happen, and it can't, but just for the sake of a discussion. If a person was born and lived a life perfect in this life, in other words, they never committed a sin, they would still go to the lake of fire. Okay, here you got a good person. They never committed a sin. I mean, it's not impossible, but hypothetical. It is impossible, not it's hypothetical, let's say. they would still go to the lake of fire. Why? Because of imputed and inherent sin. They haven't dealt with the problem of their relationship with God, because that's only dealt with through Christ. And on the other hand, you can take someone that's a total dirtbag who believes in Jesus Christ. He's going to heaven. Talk about weirdness. I mean, that's to the natural man, that's weird. Because he was a total jerk. He was a disaster in his life. He was totally unreliable. He was just plain pathetic. But he believes in Christ. He's going to heaven. So the issue is our relationship with God through Christ. And that's the only way you can have it. And so, but again, it can't happen. A person cannot live on this planet without the filling of the Spirit and not commit personal sin. The only one that did that was Jesus. And of course, the reason he did was because he was filled with the Spirit from birth. And he persisted in that status quo throughout his entire life. So he was able to live his entire life in impeccability. The only one. No one else could do that. The old sin nature, the part of the soul's essence that was originally acquired by Adam in the fall, is propagated by physical birth. Again, we've touched that. The old sin nature has an area of weakness, and it produces personal sins, and an area of strength that produces human good. A lust pattern and a trend towards asceticism or lasciviousness. And this is why you have, in our society, you have basically two forks. You have people that have tendencies towards lasciviousness or accommodating it. And then you have people that have trends towards asceticism and promoting that idea. Both are wrong. And that's how I would define the uprights. The uprights, the one side is lasciviousness. The other side is asceticism and its corollaries. Religion, ritual, you name it. You know, it's being good. Over here you got someone that doesn't want to be good, doesn't care, I want anybody to talk to them, just do what I want to do. Okay? So that's, but the truth of the matter, it's the upper, it's the center. Because you have to have the grace to deal with those who are over here, and you have to also recognize that you aren't anything anyway. Who are you? Is the thing. I mean, you're nothing apart from the grace of God. So to think that you're something when you're nothing is just as much deception. See, that's why, I mean, I talked about it last time or the time before, the fact that during Christ's ministry, the people that came to him were those who were on the lascivious side. Because they recognized their failures. In other words, their personal sins were a little more obvious. And as a result, they said, well, I really need to deal with this. The Holy Spirit convicted them, and they were able to make the adjustment. Whereas the individuals on the other side said, no, I'm good. I don't need you. See, that was the religious people. So they rejected Christ. And who was worse off in the end? The religious people were worse off. They weren't even saved. They were the person I talked about before, who lived the perfect life according to Paul described himself. How did he describe himself? He described himself as being perfect according to the law while he was murdering people. Now, that's pretty interesting. How can you do that? Well, it's because he did all the things the law required. But he was simultaneously murdering Christians. So they had a system of legalism that had a set of do's and don'ts, and he conformed to them. And if you did something bad, you did the appropriate sacrifice. So the whole thing was all self-contained. And it just totally ignored the work of Christ, though. And so that's why you can be, according to the law, perfect, but you're not perfect. Because you haven't dealt with the position you are in Adam, that is, in spiritual death. And he hadn't dealt with that. Because he wasn't a believer at the time. So it was much later, when he was struck down on the road to Damascus, that he actually met the Lord Jesus Christ personally. And he recognized then, what did he say after that? I consider all this stuff that I had as dung. So all this perfection he had according to the law was nothing but refuse, or worse. He actually called it, skubala. That's the Greek word. So, I mean, it was nothing. He recognized that. Because the issue was Christ, not what he had done in his own energy of the flesh that was so good before people. of the group of people he was associated with, the Pharisees. So, I mean, but that's what you get. You have these two forks, two groups of people that are constantly, and if you look at our society today, that's what you got. I mean, that's really what's going on. And the battle is being fomented behind the scenes. I mean, it's the invisible thing that's going on that is breaking out, that's causing all the dissension in the over such environment. So we have a trend towards asceticism and lasciviousness, or one or the other, and cosmic thinking or worldliness and the old sin nature are the two internal enemies of the believer's thinking. So this is an attack on what you think. And the challenge for us is to recognize it and then to make a better decision with the Word of God, ultimately. That's the objective. And not be in any way condemned. You know, that's the other part of this. So people that are ascetic, if they fail, they are self-condemning. And it doesn't benefit them. I mean, all your remorse is irrelevant. That's not the point. The point is to take advantage of the cross, which simply requires acknowledging the sin. No remorse necessary. I mean, you can have it if you want, but don't let it get a hold of you, because it'll become a problem with guilt becoming a sin. Because you can't. You'll be hung. You'll be trapped by your previous sins. You'll be caught. The point of this whole thing is freedom. And we're caught up when we're laid down with either sins or with guilt. And guilt is actually a sin when it gets this far. It prevents us from being agile and being able to make wise decisions and get out of the way of the devil when he comes after us. I mean, not in the sense that he does come. He doesn't really come after us except with thinking. But we can sidestep that. In other words, you can't be tied down. When someone accuses you of something, you don't let it bother you. Because their accusation, we're going to see, their accusation is just blown off. The Father blows off their accusation. Remember Satan, we're going to see that Satan accuses the believers day and night. And the example is in Job. And what happens up there in heaven when that happens? God says, get out of here. Leave me alone. I mean, really, it's his attitude. Because Christ is sitting there right beside him. And he says, hey, I took the hit for that one. What's the Father going to do? Well, he's going to blow him right out of heaven. He can't, I mean, figuratively speaking. I mean, ultimately, he's not thrown out of heaven yet. He will be. That when he is, it's then we're going to have hell to pay on this earth. But nonetheless, in the meantime, he's constantly going before God, accusing the brethren. And it's not like he's accusing them of things they didn't do. He's accusing them of things they did do. And Christ is the one who took the hit for it. So he doesn't have a case. That's the point. And so anyone else that makes an accusation doesn't have a case either. You know, David said, what did he say regarding his issue with Bathsheba? Against you and you only have I sinned. Now, that doesn't mean there wasn't a lot of collateral damage in that. There was. There was a ton. I mean, Uriah was dead. The firstborn child that he would have had with her was dead. Her father was not happy. Her grandfather was really mad. Now, remember, her father was one of his mighty men, and his grandfather, Ahithophel, was one of his counselors, his major counselor. And so he had a war going on here as a result of this. But these people had to deal with this themselves. There was nothing they were going to do about it. It had been done. It was over. The bell had been rung. So at that point, what happens? You got to deal with your mental attitude and your overt sins with God. And that's really the bottom line. So when you actually do offend someone or cause a problem, not that you shouldn't do what you can do to make it right if it's possible, but certain things can't be made right. He wasn't bringing Uriah back. Ain't happening. So they had to deal with that issue before God. And there's a lot of problems in life that are like that. You have to deal with it. And if the bottom, that's why Jeremiah says, do not be marred on the wheel. The wheel of life that causes bad things to happen to good people will kill you if you go negative and get angry and judgmental and vindictive, rather than going to the cross and coming to a status of forgiveness. It'll kill you. That's why the mandate for us is to forgive as God in Christ forgave us. Now, that takes a lot of doctrine. And it may take a lot of time. But that's where we have to go. If we're going to be successful. Otherwise, it'll just eat us up. It'll tear you up. It'll destroy you. Because there's nothing you can do about it. God has it covered. And in the end, when we get into heaven, and the whole thing is all said and done, then we'll see how God was working that whole thing together for the ultimate best for those who persisted in loving Him. But there's a lot of collateral damage along the way that people can get caught up with if they're not very, very careful. And again, that's how Satan influences people. Bad things that happen that you had nothing to do with, that you have to deal with. And the only way to deal with it properly is through the Word of God and forgiving, God in Christ has forgiven you. That's how you have to do it. And Satan will entice you to hold on to that stuff. And to grasp and think that you're being good by doing it, but that's not the case. Satan wants to hold you down. Because as soon as you've caught something like that and you're holding on to it, he's got you in his sights and you can't move. You will be toasted at that point because he will be able to target his fire right on you and totally destroy your life. So we have again these two internal enemies of the thinking, the world's viewpoint and the old sin nature. Satan is the believer's external enemy. The devil is the source of human good as well as the source of evil. As the first sinner and the first created being to repudiate God, he is the author of sin. We see this in 1 John 3:8. The one who practices sin is of the devil because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. This is where our study started, actually, back several months ago. And we saw how he, in his thinking, wanted to become like the Most High, or become the Most High. Basically, he wanted to usurp Jesus Christ. That was his job, his mission. He wanted to take Christ's place. And ever since that point, that's been his objective. So he's having to deal with the circumstances he's faced with to accomplish that objective, which we'll see is how what is going on this planet is being orchestrated behind the scenes. I mean, if you want to talk about a, what's the word? When people get conspiracy. There's conspiracy theories about powerful people wanting to do certain things on the earth. All that's a bunch of hoax. It's crap. Satan is the conspirator. And he's working through all these disparate groups to accomplish his objectives. And that's, when you look at anything that goes against establishment, you can look back at Satan. He is the author of that whole thing. And I mean, a good way to view circumstances is simply with an establishment lens. I mean, if you've seen polarized lenses where you can turn a lens and you see one way, or depending on how the light's polarized, you won't see it or you will. Well, the way you parse the environment is through establishment. Because Satan is against that because his objectives are to replace Jesus Christ with his own system, which is antithetical to Christ's. So, you have, for example, you have marriage. Well, if you go right down the list, volition. Well, God is for free volition. You may have free will choices. You can make free choices. Even if the consequences are really bad, you can still have free will. We're not going to prevent you from screwing yourself and everybody else. You can do it. Now, there's consequences, but I'm going to ultimately overrule all them in my right time. Over here, you can't do anything. You've got to live my way. That's tyranny. That's Satan's corresponding. You have marriage, man and a wife, etc. The other side, you've got all kinds of alternatives, none of which are valid. Then you have family, same thing. And then you have nationalism and internationalism. And so you can basically create two columns. One is the divine establishment, and the other one is the cosmic system. And you can parse everything in life in view of that and tell you right now where it's going. So you can look at individuals and the way they are functioning and determine from that what is their major modus operandi. Are they of the Father? Are they living in a life of peace and happiness? Are they confident? Or are they constantly fearful? Real simple. It's real easy. And that the individual is not the problem, though. The problem is behind the scenes. So that's where we can get caught. We ourselves can get caught in thinking that the problem is visible. It's not. The answer to that problem is prayer. To pray that God would help individuals to see the fallacy of their thinking. Now, he may not. He will help them if they'll avail themselves of it, but they may not choose to do that. And if not, then whatever it is that God's plan is to resolve the issue. He's going to have a plan. He always has a plan. That's why you have wars and rumors of wars. You know, people are against war. But war is kind of like soap. It wipes out the dirty stuff. I mean, it sounds like a bad way of saying it, but that's what it is. War is God's soap. He uses it to take people out that should be out of here. End of story. And that's why Jesus said, you'll have wars and rumors of wars till I come. You're not going to not have it, because you've got people with old sin natures that are contrary to establishment and are violating the scope of their freedom. In other words, they're pushing their will on other people without legitimate authority. And if the person on the other side has the capacity to understand that and go back at them with a proper war like they should have, they take them out. Problem solved for a while. And that's why the world is constantly through these cycles. You have a war, then you have a cooling off period. Then you have another war and a cooling off period. And so you got to expect that. That's just natural. That's, again, war is God's soap, is the way to view it. He's cleaning up the world a little bit in this little spot for a while to allow for freedom to exist for a while longer. Oh, at some point, there's going to be a total war. When Jesus returns, there's going to be a total war. Every unbeliever on this earth is going to die. How many billions is that going to be? Maybe quite a few. I mean, who knows? Doesn't really matter. It is what it is. Every unbeliever on this earth will die. You aren't going to do it, and I'm not going to do it. The only one that's going to do it is the perfect righteous one who has the right capacity to make the best decision always, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the first things he's going to do when he comes back. When you talk about blood running to the bridle's height in the valley of Megiddo, that's just one part of that battle. That's just one part. That's just the armies that are surrounding Jerusalem that get toasted. Every unbeliever is going to die. And the whole millennium, it will start with believers only. That's the total war that happens at Jesus Christ's behest. And after that, there won't be any war for 1,000 years. But there's still going to be another war. At the end, when Satan's let loose and the Gog and Magog people come out at the unwalled city. So, the thing is, old sin natures in human viewpoint and satanic instigation and deception result in war. It's just natural. So to think that we're ever going to be without of that is just foolish. It's dumb. It's ignorant. It's a failure to recognize the realities. Now, does that mean that we like to have war? No, we don't. We prefer to live at peace. In as much as it is possible for you, live at peace with all men. That's the mandate. But you got to understand the words, as much as it's possible. Sometimes it's not possible. And then the nation has to make its call regarding how it's going to deal with it. You know, so the powers that be at that time, whatever they are, make that choice. And we have that going on right now. And it's not our job to criticize people in that position, because they have more data than we have. And they're doing it with the way they want to do it. That may not be how we would do it, but that's not our business. Our business, if we want to deal with that, prayer. Prayer will resolve that. That's the only influence you have at that level. Unless you happen to be the boss, in that which case you can apply your own doctrine. So, Satan is the believer's external enemy. The devil is the source of human good as well as the source of evil. As the first sinner and the first created being to repudiate God, he's the author of sin. We saw that in 1 John. And he's the father of all lies, per John 8:44. And of course, this is where Jesus was addressing the Pharisees, the religious people. You people are from your father, the devil, and you want to do what your father desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not uphold the truth, because there's no truth in him. Wherever he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, because he is the liar and the father of lies. And he goes on to say, now remember, these are religious people. This is the powers that be during Jesus' ministry in Judah. At least not secular, but the religious powers that be. He says, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. See, they don't want to hear it. They're caught up in their own agenda. They don't want to hear it. And they didn't. They didn't hear it. They ended up conspiring together and putting, well, and being part of the process of getting Jesus to the cross, which was part of God's plan from eternity. They just happened to be part of the game. They didn't have to be, you see. That was the thing. They didn't have to be part of that. They came under incredible discipline as a result of that. They're still under discipline. But, you know, it was part of the plan. God permitted them to do it. He therefore blinds the thinking of the unbeliever, that's Satan, 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, that they would not see the light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, so the bottom line is Satan's whole agenda is to deceive people from Jesus Christ. So again, the battle is invisible. It's not overt. It's not visible. We see the vestiges of it as it punctures out into the overt world, but the real battle's inside, behind the scenes. Again, that's why our battle is invisible. Not that we don't have, we have responsibilities to fulfill and to function in, and we do that, but at the same time, the real battle is behind the scenes. It's not visible. And even the people engaged in the visible battle don't even know it, for the most part. Like I say, you may or may not even know this is going on, but you're involved anyway, as a believer. Even the unbelievers are involved in it, but they're just tied into the dark side. That's what this verse just applies to. They are deceived from the get-go. Since Satan is the chief enemy and accuser of God's, his objective is to exalt himself and oppose God. Remember, that was what he did from Isaiah 14. He is also the foremost enemy of believers and seeks to persuade them to operate in the energy of the flesh by having them function independently of God. His temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 4 is a perfect illustration of this. And I don't need to go through this whole passage. You're familiar with it. But this is where the whole test of Jesus was about solving his problems as deity, or taking upon himself prerogatives that didn't rightly belong to him at that point. So his test for Jesus was to get him out of the plan of God for his unique identity. Now, he was the Son of God, which means he could turn rocks into bread. Okay? It was completely within his power to do it. But had he done it in the wrong time, he would have violated the protocol. Now, there were times when he was allowed to do things like that. The creative work of the second person of the Trinity was allowed to be exhibited. So he had to conform to the protocol of the Father, though. And the whole test for that was for him was to get him out of the plan, the unique plan for him. The plan for him is not the same as the plan for us. Now, that's one of the important things that we have in dispensationalism, and I constantly harp on this, but it's real critical, because if you don't understand who you are, you can't understand what you're supposed to do. And so that's where Satan tries to get church-age believers caught up in doing things that are not according to their protocol. They're not toward them. In other words, he gets them hooked into Israel. He gets them hooked into the millennium. And so they end up trying to function under the protocols of the believers in either of those situations. And they can't. Or even of Jesus Christ. Hypostatic union. That's a unique period of time and his unique relationship with God. So you can't go there even. You have a unique relationship with God based on your identity as a body of Christ. And that's what you have to know and understand. And that's the priority for you. So Matthew 4 was a unique test for his unique identity and how Satan attempted to pull him off the plan. In his role as counterfeiter, the devil attempts to replace Jesus Christ and to imitate the work of the Spirit. He even employs a host of preachers and evangelists who not only occupy pulpits and churches, but who also foment riots and promote anti-establishment activities. So any individual, regardless of their situation, position, who's promoting anti-establishment activities is simply, at best, a useful idiot for Satan. And they may be worse than that, but there's nothing you can do about it, except for stand up for when you have the opportunity to be counted, like when there's an election, and in your own personal life and prayer. That's where you, that's the extent of your scope of responsibility. And of course, you make decisions. You may choose to avail yourself of certain obligations that others might not because of who you are. In other words, you would serve in the armed services, where some people wouldn't. You don't have an issue with going to war because you understand that it's God's soap. And you'll get involved with that because you understand where you fit in the plan. So you make a better decision. And you, as a result, you'll be benefited by that. 2 Corinthians 11 states that discusses the Satan's preachers. It says, "For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising them as apostles of Christ." In other words, they'll talk about Christ, but they won't actually take you to the cross. At least not like they should. They won't, and they won't take you to his work as individual, as in his unglorified humanity. They won't use his protocol for his spiritual life as the point of reference for yours. See, those are the things they won't go to. And no wonder, for Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will correspond to their actions. See, it's not your job to do anything about it, other than speak up when you're given an opportunity. You say what you want and move on. You have freedom to do that for the moment. Through his usurped position as the god of this world, as described in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the ruler of this world is per John 16:11, and the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2, Satan seeks to exercise maximum control in his own realm through the destruction of the nations and the implementation of a one-world government. See, his whole objective is a one-world government. He wants to be able to have a one-world government so that he can indwell the ruler of that government. And he's going to get it, real close to it, in the King of the West. Real close. And that's his objective. So if you look at what's going on today and the fomenting that's occurring that's creating internationalism and a trend towards, or setting the stage for it. I mean, if you look at even the Arab world and the dissolution of legitimate governments, even though they're tyrannical, you're setting the stage for total chaos to be unleashed, and the answer to that will be what? A tyranny. It's the only answer. So all around this world, you see the stage being set for this to occur. Now, whether it happens now or not, we have no idea. But the ducks are certainly being lined up. It's kind of cool, actually, to watch. And, I mean, in a way that you probably haven't seen ever, almost, we have a scale of events occurring that is creating these spheres of power that will come into play during the tribulation. And they're waiting in the wings to be formed up. But it isn't going to happen until such time as the man of sin shows up. So he's trying to implement a one-world government. Isaiah 14:12 says, "Look how you have fallen from the sky." Speaking of the devil. This is the passage we looked at way back when we were talking about Satan's agenda to usurp Jesus Christ. "How you have fallen from the sky." This is his first fall. "O shining one, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the ground, O conqueror of the nations." So basically, he's going to be... Actually, this is the second fall. This is the second one. This is where he's thrown back in the middle of the tribulation. The first fall already happened. This is where people actually look at him in the context of Revelation, where it says, "This was the one that confounded us," when he's finally actually just shown to be what he is. So at which point then, once they actually have this thing arrayed and God's permitting it to go forward, Satan personally enters and indwells members of the human race to accomplish his objectives. And two mentioned specifically in the Bible are Judas Iscariot in Luke 2:22-23, which we see where Judas was Satan entered Judas, the one called Iscariot, and he was one of the 12. So it goes on to discuss how he became an agent of Satan in turning Christ over to the Jews. And the man of sin, that's the next one that we know of, the king of the West in prophecy, the dictator of the revised Roman Empire during the tribulation, 2 Thessalonians 2, 8-9. And of course, this occurs right after we're out of here. This man cannot be revealed until the Holy Spirit exits the planet in the sense that he indwells it now. Now, he's always immanent and transcendent. You know, he's to recognize that God is always immanent. He's everywhere present, omnipresent. So he's always immanent and transcendent. But the way he indwells believers during the church is different than in any other time, except for Christ. So, again, that's why the prototype for our spiritual life was that of Christ. It's not Israel. It's not tribulation. It's not the millennium. It's Christ. But he lived in a set of... He had to fulfill the Israelite protocols in his spiritual life. We don't. That's a big difference. Which means he kept the Sabbath. He did all the holy days. Tomorrow, the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, so we're in the season where they have holy days right now. You have all of the dietary restrictions, all the things that God gave to the Jews to keep them separate. He conformed to perfectly. But he did it using the power that we have. Now, we don't have that. We don't have that protocol. Our job is not to be sequestered. Our job is to go into the world and be not of it and to evangelize the world. So we have a totally different mission. As a result, we have an entirely different set of protocols for our life. We're to not be separate. We're to be able to amalgamate within the people but and be in, within the world and not have to be out sticking our necks out and showing our faces in places where we shouldn't be, which too many Christians do. Christians cause themselves too much trouble by thinking they got to do certain things in an overt way, and so they make an issue of something that is in the Bible. Oh, yeah, it's there, sure, uh-huh, fine. But it isn't the time to do it. And so you create a whole big problem for yourself. Be invisible. Christ was invisible. You couldn't tell. He had to have Judas turn him over. They didn't know. Here he is running around the city all the time, been there for 3 years. They should have been able to pick him out. But they couldn't. It's crazy. He got through the crowds. He made himself invisible. He was able to walk through the crowds in ways... I mean, maybe it was miraculous in certain cases. I don't know. But nonetheless, the point is, unless he was making an issue of it, he was invisible. And we're to be invisible. In the world, but not of it. Now, does that mean we don't stand for principle when the opportunity is presented? We do. But we don't make issues out of things that we don't need to talk about right yet. Invisible. Your prayer life. Your life before the Lord invisibly. That's what matters. And that will redound to everything else around you. So anyways, this guy shows up right after we're out of here. 2 Thessalonians 2. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will destroy with the breath of his mouth and wipe out by the manifestation of his arrival. This is, again, when he shows up and toasts all the armies surrounding Jerusalem. And this guy's probably there, as well as all unbelievers. The arrival of the lawless one will be by Satan's working with all kinds of miracles and signs and false wonders and with every kind of evil deception directed against those who are perishing. Who are those who are perishing? Unbelievers. Because they found no place in their hearts for the truth so as to be saved. And what is that place? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. That's it. That's the place. That's the truth. The ultimate truth is the Lord Jesus Christ. And they rejected it. And so as a result, they were wide open for deception. The devil, however, does not personally indwell or attack many people, but he can be only in one place at one time. But he has a large army of fallen angels to assist him in accomplishing his objectives. And we know that the church is restrained. I mean, he can't indwell a believer in the church age. Other dispensations, we don't know. But it's possible that he could have. Which leaves the possibility for Judas to have been saved. We don't know. The possibility exists. He was not a church-age believer, so the protocols were different. So that's where that space can exist, and there's people that teach it both ways. And if you view it from that, you understand that it's possible. So there's an argument either way. It's not our topic. Believers are instructed to be aware of Satan's tactics to prevent them from getting an advantage and preventing him from getting an advantage over us, so that we're not ignorant of his schemes. We see this in 2 Corinthians 2:11, where it says, "So that we may not be exploited by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." The Greek word translated "device" in the King James is the word "noema." It's better translated "scheme" or "strategy." Believers are the target of the satanic attack because of their relationship with Christ. Remember, Satan's target in the original rebellion was Christ. I mean, it wasn't Christ in the sense that he was at that point undiminished or true humanity yet, but he was the second person of the Trinity in eternity past. So he was to become the Christ. And so by extension, you say that was his target. And so he was revealed in that point as the ruler of the angels. In some way, we don't know exactly how, but it obviously was. So Satan attacked him. His job was to protect him. He was the anointed cherub who covers. And the very one who was responsible for protecting the throne room was the one who rebelled against it. And so, as a result, and guess where you are right now? Hidden with Christ in God. Ooh! But you're not in heaven. Interesting. So that gives him what? Another target. You. So we'll get into that next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and the clarity it gives us regarding our situation and time and how we're supposed to respond to it with your word, with grace and truth, wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Help us now to recall this doctrine as we face the challenges daily in the devil's world. And we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.